Well, as you know, if you were with us last week, I have interrupted my usual practice of preaching expositionally through passages of the Bible. I've been asked by the elders to spend 2 weeks addressing the very difficult topic of how we should respond to racial injustice in America. Now, we want to avoid mere virtue signaling and respond in a thoughtful and biblical manner that tries to wrestle with some of the very tough questions which this issue raises for us. I began last week by looking at this subject theologically, considering some of the central biblical truths that address this issue with a special focus on biblical justice. And we saw as an entailment of living out the gospel, we should love God and our neighbor by showing compassion to the poor and seeking justice for the oppressed. Now this week we'll seek to apply that theology practically. As I first turn and look at the problem that needs to be addressed, and then consider the two extreme responses that we see in our culture before suggesting some concrete responses that we can make both as individuals and as a church. And before we launch into this, I think we should pray. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for humble hearts that receive the truth. Lord, help us to respond well as we take the truth of your word, which is good and right and just, and apply it to the world in which we live. Now, this is our prayer as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the 1830s, the French aristocrat Alexis de Tocqueville toured America, seeking to understand what was distinctive about this new democratic nation. His book, Democracy in America, was first published in 1835, and it sought to capture the essence of this country's culture and values. And there was much that Tocqueville greatly admired about America, but he saw one central and, in his view, insolvable problem. The most formidable of all evils that threaten the future of the United States, he wrote, stems from the presence of blacks on its soil. In seeking the cause of the Union's present difficulties and future dangers, one almost invariably arrives at this primary fact, no matter where one starts. Here, Tocqueville is referring specifically to the institution of race-based slavery. He realized that its scope in the South would make it extremely difficult to eradicate, and even its inevitable legal prohibition would not heal its most grievous wound. Slavery is receding, but the prejudice to which it gives rise is unaltered, he wrote. There is a natural prejudice that leads a man to scorn a person who has been his inferior long after that person has become his equal. Tocqueville recognized that because slavery in America was grounded in race with the enslavement of black Africans by white Europeans, skin color would become a visible representation that would perpetuate its impact. The memory of slavery dishonors the race, and race perpetuates the memory of slavery, he said. The law may destroy servitude, but only God can obliterate its trace, he concluded. And Tocqueville was right. The race-based nature of slavery in America created an indelible association between obvious physical differences and extreme social discrepancies, a stigma that would be difficult to erase. Black skin was inextricably linked to servitude and the social inferiority that that servitude entailed. And this created deep prejudicial attitudes toward African Americans that were perpetuated through generations and are still found today. If, as one black writer puts it, the essence of American racism is disrespect, that disrespect has its roots in the institution of race-based slavery. Slavery, what has been called America's original sin, became fully entrenched in American and especially Southern culture, and many Christians simply accepted it and even defended it as a necessary part of life. The famed New England pastor Jonathan Edwards owned slaves, as did the leading evangelist of the first great awakening of the 1730s and 40s, George Whitefield. Whitefield preached to both whites and blacks, but he petitioned the British Parliament to allow slavery in Georgia so that he could fund his orphanage there. And you see, once slavery had taken hold, it needed to be justified, especially in a culture deeply influenced by Christian ideals. And prominent among the justifications was the social, cultural, and even intellectual inferiority of blacks. And this dehumanizing effort was embodied in the U.S. Constitution, which counted slaves as only 3/5 of a person for the purposes of congressional representation. As the movement to abolish slavery grew in the North, several major Christian denominations split over the issue. The Methodists divided in 1844, the Baptists in 1845, and the Presbyterians in 1857. Christian preachers in the South defended their view with both practical and biblical arguments, and in so doing, they displayed a cultural captivity. They had become slaves to their own economic and social interests. Make no mistake, the Civil War was about the future of slavery in America. And the fact that those in the North were willing to go to war over this issue is itself significant. In fact, one Union soldier died for every 10 slaves that were liberated. But unfortunately, emancipation did not lead to equality. A strict social caste based on race was established that subjugated blacks, and it was rigidly enforced. Any attempt by former slaves to advance themselves was deeply resented and often violently resisted by a white majority. And this was true even among Christian abolitionists who continued to insist on racist policies of continued segregation. During the days of Reconstruction after the war, newly enfranchised blacks finally gained a voice in government, and many won election to southern state legislatures and even to the U.S. Congress. But when federal troops withdrew from the South in the late 1870s, new laws were enacted, now known as Jim Crow laws, to subjugate the black population. Voting rights were diminished, and everything from restaurants to restrooms and buses to water fountains were segregated by law. And after experiencing unfair treatment in white churches, blacks formed their own congregations and denominations. A vigilante justice in the form of lynching, often supported by officers of the law, sought to keep the lines of separation of the races very clear. The Ku Klux Klan was formed as an instrument of white supremacy. Shamefully, the church did little to oppose these forces of oppression. The onset of World War I drastically increased the demand for labor and manufacturing, resulting in a mass immigration of blacks to northern cities, where they were generally received by whites as an unwanted threat, and forced residential segregation, followed by white flight and jobs from the cities to the suburbs after World War II, led to the modern plight of poor black urban ghettos. And this legacy of slavery in America had a lasting impact. Racist housing policies, VHA loan policies, banking practices, various HOA covenants all conspired to suppress black housing opportunities and housing values, depressing home ownership and the accumulation of household wealth that goes with it, and perpetuating residential segregation in our society. Now, other factors like poor education, the loss of employment, increased poverty levels, which contributed to the breakdown of families, which led to a culture of hopelessness and despair, which only increased drug use and crime, which fostered a huge increase of incarceration, which contributed to a spiral of dysfunction and a whole host of racial inequalities. The household wealth of African Americans is only 1/10 of that of whites. The unemployment rate of blacks is twice that of whites and has been since 1950. The incarceration of blacks is 6 times that of whites, and 1 in 23 black men are on probation or parole compared to only 1 of 81 whites. And this past year, COVID deaths among black Americans is 6 times higher than whites. What's to be done about this inequality? How should we respond to the biblical call for justice in our country, the call to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? Well, before addressing that question directly, I want to consider two contrasting viewpoints, two extremes, that are offered as responses in our culture today. One response to the call for racial justice is simply to deny that race is a problem. Didn't we elect a black president and now a black vice president? Doesn't that usher us into a post-racial America? I mean, racism is no longer socially acceptable. I mean, to be called a racist is deeply offensive. And aren't civil rights laws in place to protect against discrimination and prejudice? What more could be done? In fact, it's argued that drawing attention to race only makes matters worse. What we need is cultural colorblindness, they say, judging people, in the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, solely on the quality of their character and not on the color of their skin. Shouldn't we simply forget the discrimination of the past and just move on? So what are we to think of the cultural colorblindness approach? Well, it's true, Dr. King's vision of a colorblind society is inspiring. But remember, it was set in the context of a dream. It is the way the world ought to be. And as Christians, we know it is the way the world one day will be. But it's not hard to see that it's very far from the way the world is in our day. In fact, being racially colorblind can blind a person to the real disparities that continue to exist along racial lines. Equal opportunity is certainly a worthy goal, and our civil rights laws seek to ensure that equality. But I think it's naive to think that this equal opportunity really exists in any real sense. I mean, the same rules may apply to everyone, but people begin at very different starting lines. I think about it. Is the opportunity of a child in a household without a father, in an inner city rife with poverty, crime, and poor education, without role models offering some vision of success, is the opportunity of that child equal to the opportunity I had with two college-educated parents living in a comfortable suburb with excellent schools and people all around me inspiring me to excel? I don't think so. I was blessed with immense economic and social capital that many others simply don't have. This inequality of opportunity is related especially to poverty. But the significant overlap of poverty and race can't be ignored. And more than that, as President Lyndon Johnson observed over 50 years ago, black poverty is not white poverty. There is a legacy of prejudice, discrimination, and injustice that has had generational effects that can erode the spirit and reinforce a hopelessness regarding that central connection between present sacrifice and future reward. Colorblindness in the law is a critical goal, and I think it has been largely accomplished. But the progress of the present does not automatically undo the damage of the past. As one writer put it, it's as though we've run up a credit card bill, and having pledged to charge no more, we remain befuddled that the balance sheet does not disappear. The effects of that balance, interest accruing daily, are all around us. As Dr. King declared, a colorblind society is the goal. But over 50 years after his speech, it is still a dream. And I fully acknowledge that being fair to all people in the present, while seeking to overcome injustices toward some in the past, is a very tricky matter. But however we deal with that challenge, issues of race are very real in our country, and we must not simply close our eyes to them. They simply, by doing that, you may simply reinforce the status quo with all its inequities. So on one side, some argue that race means nothing. But on the other side, some contend that race means everything. And what is required in response is nothing less than a cultural revolution. Since the racism embodied in slavery was part of our nation's founding and slavery was embedded in our national constitution, some believe that everything about us as a nation has been affected by that original stain. It's claimed that the structures of American society are inherently and completely racist, and a total reconstruction of our culture is the only way to alleviate the problem. Now, this view has come to dominate academia. It's become popularized in a number of movements, including the controversial New York Times 1619 Project, which asserts that the date of the first arrival of the enslaved Africans in Virginia should be declared this nation's birth year. And it's in its extreme form, this view flows out of a way of thinking that developed in American law schools in the 1970s that came to be known as critical race theory, which is a form of what is simply called critical theory. Now, I don't want to go into all of this in detail. A critical theory can be very philosophical and, well, theoretical. But I do want to discuss it briefly here because it's becoming a controversial part of our national conversation. And though it points to some very important truths, I think it is ultimately antithetical to a Christian worldview. You see, critical race theory follows Karl Marx in his view that human societies must be analyzed in terms of the power imbalance between oppressors and the oppressed. Marxism saw this power imbalance purely in economic terms. But proponents of critical theory broaden this to include the entirety of cultural ideas and values. Those in power control what is considered normal, true, valuable, and good in every aspect of culture. And in so doing, you see, they oppress those who don't belong or who don't measure up as abnormal, deviant, or worthless. And this very biblical notion of sympathetic care for the outcast, like Jesus' concern for the leper, becomes a central driving force in the proponents of this theory. And that's part of what makes it so attractive. This conflict of power is the fundamental problem in the world. And only when one understands these dynamics of power and oppression can one begin to overcome it. A critical theory asserts that American society is dominated by white culture, in which those who are white are in a position of power and privilege over people of color. Whether intentional or not, if you are white, you participate in a system that perpetrates views of ways of viewing reality in the culture that provides norms and values that gives you an advantage over others. And thus, white supremacy is the oppressing ideology that must be overthrown. Now, there's no question that ideas flowing from critical race theory have become very popular in recent years, partly because they contain very important truth. As I said, it's true that we ought to be concerned for the outcast and the marginalized. Jesus demands no less. It is sadly true that those in positions of power do often oppress those who are socially weaker. The Bible gives us plenty of illustrations of that sin, and the prophets often spoke against it. It is true that social structures and institutions can reinforce and perpetuate forms of oppression. Slavery itself was just one such institution, and the racist legacy of slavery has hindered the economic and social prospering of African Americans, thereby benefiting the white majority. It is also true that, as the saying goes, where you stand is determined by where you sit. Perspective matters in how we view the world. And because of the pervasive influence of human depravity, power can corrupt our perception of reality, leading to self-deception and self-justification in support of unjust structures. That's true. We all have blind spots, especially in those areas where we have some vested interest. And the support of slavery by white Christians in the South is a shameful example. And so it's important that we approach these topics with great humility and seek to listen to minority voices because their lived experience is a valuable part of the social discussion. Critical race theory can be a useful tool in uncovering and making us aware of often subtle ways that racism can be hidden in our culture. And finally, I think we can affirm that desire for liberation from oppression that critical theory promotes. Now, the liberation of the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt was a central event in the formation of Israel as a nation. It provides a paradigm of God's saving work in the world. Now, Jesus, citing Isaiah 61, describes his mission as one in which he was sent to set the oppressed free. And as we've seen, the great commandment of love for God and neighbor includes seeking justice for the oppressed. Now, certainly we must be careful to distinguish what is meant by liberation in critical theory from a Christian conception. But the notion of liberation itself in critical theory is an attractive feature for many. On a superficial level, then, much of what critical theory espouses sounds reasonable and is helpful. But at a deeper level, it contains ideas that a Christian must reject. You see, in the end, we are confronted with two contrasting views of the world, with different assumptions both of the problem and of the solution. You see, in denying the reality of God and condemning the biblical story as an oppressive meta-narrative, critical theory has created its own counter-narrative. You see, society is reduced to two opposing groups, the oppressors and the oppressed. The one is evil and the other is good. And in so doing, you see, they've negated both individual responsibility and anything that unites all humanity. And in contrast, the Bible affirms that all human beings are created in God's image and are worthy of respect. And all human beings have turned from God and are sinful and need of redemption in Christ. And each of us is a responsible moral agent under the judgment of God. Critical theory's insistence on various group identities also denies the possibility of a new identity in Christ, where there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We can acknowledge that structural racism exists in the sense that social structures can reinforce and perpetuate the effects of racism. But critical theory must see all present inequalities between white and black populations through the single lens of racism and therefore as evidence of present racism. And this is simply reductionistic, denying the complexities of human society. Some of the real racial inequalities may be a result of blatant racism. Some may be the result of the legacy of past racism. Some may be the result of unconscious bias that is common to all social groupings. Some may be the result of racially neutral economic policies that disproportionately affect the poor. And some may be the result of negative cultural values within the African American community itself. And to label all whites as racists is unhelpful. And yes, it's important to listen to the voices and lived experience of minorities. But privileging those voices must not mean that those voices can't be challenged. And certainly they must not be placed above the voice of God in Scripture. For God establishes norms for human behavior that apply to all. And finally, the liberation that the Bible speaks of is not the freedom from all standards and the overcoming of the violence of hegemonic narratives. Instead, the Bible points to the liberation both from physical violence, cruelty, and enslavement, and even more, from the captivity to sin that corrupts our hearts and alienates us from God. You see, critical theory fails to address the root of the human problem, our own sin in turning from God. It tries to deal with symptoms without addressing the cause, that deadly cancer within our own hearts. And in the end, all it offers is a never-ending conflict between the oppressors and the oppressed, for some group will always and necessarily use their power in oppressive ways. And in contrast, the gospel offers the hope of forgiveness, the hope of moral transformation, and ultimately the hope of a divine renewal and reconciliation in which God's just kingdom will be found on earth as in heaven. So it's true, critical theory points to some real dynamics in our fallen world, but the partial truths of critical theory become untruths when they are perceived as the whole truth. And in some circles today, the claims of critical theory are held with a fundamentalist religious fervor. Racism is its notion of original sin. Becoming aware of the racist power structures of society is seen as a form of religious awakening, becoming woke. But being woke without works is worthless. The theory demands a continuing process of repentance for one's racism and all manner of rites and rituals to signal one's virtue and attempt to absolve one's guilt. And you can never fully earn your salvation because your efforts to overcome the privileges of whiteness will never be enough. But at the same time, the temptation of self-righteousness is ever present when you look down on all those who fail to own their own racism. And failing to adhere to this critical theory's dogmatic faith will result in being silenced and canceled. And so I think as Christians, we must beware of the deceptions of this social religion. But equally, we mustn't label everyone who sees racism as a critical problem a neo-Marxist adherent to critical race theory, nor is that true of everyone who uses the slogan Black Lives Matter. For you see, in assessing the cultural responses to racial injustice in America, we must avoid two extremes. It's inadequate to say either that race is nothing or that race is everything. Racism is real. It needs our attention as we're informed by biblical truth and our Lord's requirement that we show concern for the poor and seek justice for the oppressed. We must seek the mind of Christ as we address the complexities of race in America. So after all this, let me get practical. Let me close by offering a number of ways that we can respond to racial injustice in America. First, we must engage in personal reflection. I encourage you to begin where I began this series, with reflection on your own attitudes toward race. What are the events, what are the influences that have shaped your perceptions, whether for good or for ill? Make no mistake, racism is clearly wrong. It is a denial of our common human dignity. It is contrary to the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we must root out the racism in our own hearts as we reflect on possible negative stereotypes and associations that we may make on the basis of race. And may we seek to root it out in our homes, in our conversations around the dinner table with our children, in our interactions with neighbors and friends and fellow workers. We need some introspection here, and I commend to you the words of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So first, introspection. Second, we must courageously face the truth. You see, as Christians, we not only believe that every human being has dignity as God's image bearers in the world, but every human being, apart from one, is fallen and subject to the corruption of sin. See, this depravity affects every one of us and every part of us. It should not surprise us then to find darkness within our own hearts, and we must face that truth confident of God's grace to forgive and to redeem. But what we find in ourselves can also be found in the human institutions of which we are a part. No human endeavor is immune from sin's stain. And as we consider the history of our nation, there is much to be proud of, but we must also be willing to face what is painful and shameful. And the unjust treatment of African Americans in this country, beginning with the institution of slavery, must be acknowledged honestly and openly. And this applies as well to the history of the Christian church. Only Jesus is without sin. All our Christian heroes are flawed in some ways. And throughout history, Christians and churches have had their blind spots and have at times become captive to their culture and pursue their own selfish interests. We must admit that and seek to learn from it, humbly recognize that we too are subject to the same sinful forces. Third, I think we need to listen and to learn. You see, as sinners, we tend to view the world in a self-centered way, always justifying our own actions. But Jesus calls us to look to the interests of others, showing compassion. And one way to do that is through listening to the stories of those who have felt the burden of injustice and learning from their experience. You know, it's been very eye-opening to me to hear from almost every African-American man I talk to some story about being pulled over by the police simply because they were black. One black pastor told me that when he gets into his car, he always takes his wallet out of his pocket and places it on the dashboard so that if he gets stopped, the police officer won't think he's reaching for a gun. Now, stories like that help me to understand the very different world I live in and my need to empathize with those who must deal with the reality of race every day. So I encourage you, take time. Go to the Museum of African American History. Watch documentaries about the racial history of our country. Access websites and podcasts created by and for racial minorities. And I want to encourage you also to broaden your network of friends, engage in some ministry activity that will enable you to serve alongside people different than you. Reach out to someone from a different race to seek to build a relationship of trust and openness that will help you appreciate the experience of others. Ask them to share their experience and their stories. Ask them what they think and why, and then listen. And be open to letting their perspective broaden your own, perhaps even changing you in the process. And so I encourage you to take some time to read articles and books and listen to podcasts that broaden your perspective on the issues of race, and not just perspectives that confirm what you already believe. The elders have created an annotated list of resources that you might find helpful. I sent it out to you on Friday. We've already posted it on our website for you to consider. I encourage you to pick out at least two items to read or watch or listen to, for we all have much to learn. Fourth, we should lament. The Bible calls us to weep with those who weep as a means of learning to live together in harmony. And the Bible itself gives us a language to use in that process, the language of lament. Biblical lament recognizes the fallenness of this world. It looks to God to intervene and to rescue. It's the prayer language for processing and expressing pain and grief and even protest. In lament, both black and white believers can go before God in a common voice, expressing their sorrow for the injustices of the past and the hardships of the present, resulting in a divided church before a watching world. Lament is both an expression of our unity and grief and pain, as well as an appeal to God to act in power, to bring his justice, his peace into his world, that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And fifth, we need to put faith into action. Now, let me make clear, because of the complexity of these issues, Christians can honestly disagree on just what would best express compassion and promote justice. But we can all agree on the great requirement of Micah 6:8 and its call to action. In the words of Tim Keller, to do justice means to go to places where the fabric of shalom, God's peace, has broken down, where the weaker members of societies fall through the fabric, and we see the need to repair it. So let me suggest some actions that address these issues of reparative justice on three levels. First, we must begin simply by seeking to meet immediate needs. Now, this can be as simple as helping people pay for their rent or find a job. And we as a church are engaged in such short-term measures, especially through our connection with Young Lives and Assist, which has been Tim mentioned in our prayer earlier. These ministries minister to women and girls in difficult circumstances who often have limited financial means. We also support the local ministry here in Annandale called ACCA, which works with government services to meet pressing financial needs to provide food and furniture to needy homes. Such short-term action is often called relief, as it seeks to meet temporary necessities, but it provides no long-term solution. But love compels us to help those in need as we are able. Jesus warned us of a rich man who neglected Lazarus at his gate. So short-term, meeting immediate needs. Then second, there are middle-term measures that call for policy reforms. You see, short-term measures generally affect individuals, but the issues of racial justice often involve structural matters that require structural reform. Currently, much attention is focused on policing practices in our country and the equity of the judicial system and the attendant incarceration rates and sentencing guidelines as they affect the African-American community. Now, I freely admit these kinds of issues generally involve complex policy decisions that are outside the expertise of pastors and churches. But there are Christian groups that are devoting much time and attention to some of these issues. They deserve our attention. A prison fellowship, for example, has developed a number of policy guidelines regarding criminal justice reform that Christians ought to consider as they wrestle with these issues. Though I think churches ought to be cautious about endorsing the specifics of policy initiatives, individual Christians ought to be encouraged to actively engage such issues in the public arena. They should promote what they see as more just and equitable public policies, and we should require our public officials to address them. And finally, we need to consider long-term measures involving not only economic but also social and spiritual development. Long-term development is often seen in terms of economics. This is reflected in measures such as set-aside preferences for minority-owned businesses or inner-city enterprise zones, as well as job training programs. Such economic development is critical. But I think an even more important form of development is social, what we might say moral or spiritual development. And this is something that government is particularly ill-equipped to address. You see, I think the greatest impact for overcoming the cruel legacy of slavery in this country can come through the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the church. I say this because what is most often cited as a root problem in the African-American community is the lack of spiritual capital, particularly a loss of hope. You see, without hope, no one will take advantage of the opportunities that may be available to them. Hope for a more just and equitable society, hope for the future. It's a major factor in enabling people to persevere in the face of hardships. Brian Stevenson, best known for his book Just Mercy, an executive director of the Equal Justice Initiative, he reminds people frequently that, quote, hope is your superpower. Don't let anyone or anything make you hopeless. Hope is the enemy of injustice. And there is no greater source of hope, real hope, than that which is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel gives us hope that God can overcome the sin in the human heart that is at the root of prejudice and discrimination. The gospel gives us hope that the God who loves justice and righteousness can bring us to a better place. That his ways are the ways of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of human flourishing. The gospel creates a new community, a new extended family, a new social network of support and encouragement. And it is this gospel hope that can promote a culture of personal responsibility. It is this gospel hope that can build strong Christian marriages and families, which can then nurture children in the virtues that lead to human prospering, respect for authority, delayed gratification, reserving sex for marriage, and self-denial for the benefit of others. And it is this gospel hope at the personal level that will give young people the will to persevere in seeking to better themselves. And it is this gospel hope that can sustain a patient engagement in the hard work of reconciliation and justice, which will in the end demand costly solidarity, forgiveness, and Christ-like love. And what can bring this gospel hope, especially to the African-American community? It's the church. It's the church. Civil rights activist Pastor John Perkins has said, there is no institution more equipped and capable of bringing transformation to the cause of reconciliation than the church. For the gospel has a power unlike any other as it radiates hope to the world. And whenever you hear stories of black success and progress, inevitably it connects somehow to the legacy of the black church. As we discuss this issue of racial justice, the Cornerstone elders agree that the most important contribution that we as a church can make as a long-term response to racial justice in America is to find ways to support the work of African-American churches. We want to learn from African-American pastors, develop ways that we can join with them in their critical work of long-term social and spiritual development. We've discussed a number of possibilities, like contributing money to a fund established to assist black churches that have been hard hit by the coronavirus, or helping to support seminary scholarships for African-American students, or supporting church planting efforts in the black community. But we've just begun to think through these things, what are the best ways that we're able to contribute to this effort. We invite you to join with us in those efforts. Short-term relief, middle-term reform, long-term development. These are just a few ideas. There are no easy answers. I know I still have much to learn, but may the Lord help us as we seek to be faithful. For racial injustice in America is an issue that is dear to the heart of God. For our God loves righteousness and justice. And so may the Lord help us all. Let's pray. As we pray, I read the words of one contemporary lament. Oh Lord, how long will your church be divided along racial lines? How long will the lingering effects of animosity, injustice, and pride mark your blessed bride? How long, O Lord, will my white brothers and sisters not understand the pain in those whose experience is different than ours? How long, O Lord, will my minority brothers and sisters struggle with distrust and feel ostracized? O God, grant us the heart to weep with those who weep. Give us empathy and understanding. Create trust where there is pain. Make your church the united bride you want her to be. Hear us as we weep together, that we might walk together. In the name of Jesus, our King, we pray. Amen. Amen.